Good morning.
Good morning.
It's 9:30. I've got a bunch this morning, so I'm gonna try to not get sidetracked and go down these rabbit trails. I know, it's hard to not do that. So as far as first to open up in prayer, what kind of prayer requests do we have this morning? Good to see you. Can I go, Roger? Go ahead.
I'm having a surgery done Thursday.
Okay.
Supposed to be an outpatient.
Outpatient.
You say brain surgery done?
Yeah, brain surgery.
They're going to go in and try to figure out how someone can be elevated ready once. You want to know about the answer?
It's outpatient brain surgery.
Yeah.
All right. Who else? Quick.
Yeah. We have a lot to be thankful for in the family. We also have a lot going on this time of year, especially on my parents. Sister, as you all probably know, is going to have a procedure done on her heart Thursday. Like an outpatient, they're going to put her under, I guess, for it's not working right. So she's having that done, having another family member that's going in this week. Biopsy, see if they got cancer. Just a lot going on this week. Yeah, still thankful, but it's just part of life.
I understand, especially you know with this time of the year. I would like to lift up Naomi. You know, I mentioned her before in our high school class, but just continue to pray for her. Because Carol has reached out and she is not answering. So obviously that's hard. But anyways, so thank you for God for thankfully Carol. As hard as it is for mom, she's trusting God. And Brandon Sermons, you know, as always speaks directly. He said that just for me. And he says he probably has half a dozen people that say that every week.
Absolutely.
Which I told you how Holy Spirit works in such a way.
I love the way the Lord does that.
Yes.
It happens to me all the time.
Me too. Okay, what is the prayer request?
I didn't ask Jim where Gina is, but she'd be the one to write down all the names. At least have somebody remember the names there. But just like your daughter, my son, Dylan, who we've been praying for, he's legally, they caught up with him. He's in Leon County Jail, and I don't know exactly what he faces, but I just counted his answer prayer. If you pray, God, do whatever it takes. If this is what it takes, that's certainly better than death or accident, physical injuries. Pray for Dylan's.
A couple weeks ago, my brother was just sentenced, finally. It's 200 and something years, I forgot how many exactly. So I'm probably not going to see him again. But I'm thinking about, obviously there's a whole lot behind that. I'm thinking about reaching out to him now that my father has passed away last year.
Where is he?
In Missouri.
Missouri.
Like I said, there's a whole lot to that.
And
that's why
I get saved every.
Well, I do the, and I mentioned this other people, I do the prison ministry grading from outside. I would love to see other people do that. And I read, reading those from those prisoners, it's just, it tugs at your heart. The ones that are sincere, and then you got the ones that are just doing to get credit and stuff.
Right.
So.
Let's continue to remember Deborah Woods, one of our teachers' husband died very suddenly last weekend. And they're doing really well. And she said to me at the visitation, I'm doing well and it's not me. This is not Deborah. This is God and His grace. And they are believers. I think they're children. there's been some divorce, and I think I'm hoping that this will, their dad was a very strong spiritual leader in their household, and I'm hoping that I will use this to help bring those children, have them return home. The Woods family.
Anybody else?
Father, we thank you for this day and just the opportunity to study your word, read you be blameless for the Father's teaching us from Luke. Just fill them with your spirit this time. Everything he says will be right and glorified in you. Father, we pray for those that are sick this morning and couldn't make it. Father, I pray you to comfort them and be with them. Those this week, Father, that are having surgery and different things going on in their lives, Father. Father, be the comfort to them. And help us as family members, Father, help us to pray for them diligently, to love them and be there for them. Father, pray for those of our family that aren't saved. You know who they are, Father. You know everything about them, Father, and I pray that you would have mercy on them and us as well, Father, as we continue to pray for their salvation. Help us to be diligent, Father, and not to slack off. Thank you for loving us, Father, and I pray that you would bless our time and ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, so this morning, this is another one of those, we like broke it into two sections per chapter, and this one can be broken into, here. What we're going to talk about is the baptism of Jesus, and then we're going to go into the genealogy. And we're probably going to go a little bit heavier into the genealogy. But we'll start, if you have your Bible and you want to open up to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 21. You remember that we picked up last time we had, last week was the ministry of John the Baptist. And we talked a lot about how God worked through him. And once again, also it's important, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, but being one of the synoptics, it's, you combine a lot of what is in some of the other Gospels like we did for John to get the complete story of John. The way God has written his word, given it to, delivered to us, have to look at all the Gospels if you want to get the full complete picture, the integrated message. All right, so anyways, with the baptism of Jesus, starting verse 21 and 22, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came to him from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, you, I am well pleased.'" Okay, now this, in all the Gospels, they all record this event, of course, all four of the Gospels, because it's very momentous, obviously. And it marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Okay? And so Luke, though, condenses this into just a couple verses, where so we've got longer accounts than others. And one thing that was kind of interesting that Luke adds, and this way God will do this, is he will add certain things in certain parts. It's really fun, I enjoy getting in there and seeing the way this all integrates and fits together. One of them is that Luke is the only one that mentions Jesus praying after his baptism. So that's interesting. In first verse 21, you can see the heavens were opened up. This is talking about the third heaven. There's the first, second, third heavens in a different way that the Bible talks about it. And that is the place of God. So when this is talking about this, it just doesn't mean that, the sky, it was cloudy and it opened up and now it's sunny. We're talking about the heavens, kind of like the same way that when the angels announced the coming of the birth of Jesus, the heavens were opened up in that way. And, the multitude, as we read through that, they were stunned with what was going on. Of course, John the Baptist saw that. Then if you get to verse 22, you see it talks about the voice. Voice of God. Well, there's three times in the New Testament that it talks about the voice of God, about God speaking openly to man. One of them, of course, is here at the baptism. The second one is at the Transfiguration. We're familiar with that. And then the third one is when in John chapter 12, when God tells us to listen to his Son, right? And of course, in all those, he is well pleased every time. Another thing that we see in this, especially if you look at verse 22, this is a great place to take somebody for the Trinity. You know, we all know as adults in adult Sunday school here pretty much that the word Trinity is not in the scriptures. We'd like to say that, but how it's obviously a very clear teaching in the scriptures. Well, here then there are many other examples, but here we see an example of that because you have the Son who was being baptized. You got the Holy Spirit who descended upon him, and then you've got the Father who spoke. So there's all three, you know, in the Trinity. Okay, and so when Jesus did this, of course, he was doing it to fulfill the law, as we talked, you know, he wasn't doing this because he was a sinner in need of us, but he was to fulfill all the law and the prophets, and he was then identifying with us as men, you know, since he was the Son of Man, which remember was an important theme within the Gospel of Luke. The dove also has got lots of things. If you search throughout the scriptures, you know, one of the most remembered places is where Noah sent out the dove, and when it came back, you know, it landed and showed that things were peaceful and that Jesus, you know, there was like the salvation that you were going to be able to land, you know, if you, so to speak. Our salvation, you know, was made good for us, you know, pointing to that. All right, and then let's go on to verse 23. So now what we're going to talk about a lot today, the rest of this, is the genealogy. Okay, and there's about 77 names, and so we can't cover all 77. I'm not even going to read them. I know that some people, you know, they want to read all the names, and you know, as some people know, I'm not very good at reading some of these old names anyway, right? Now, what I do have, this is from my library. I suggest if anybody doesn't have this book, it's a good one to get. It's called The Complete Who's Who in the Bible. And so you can look up any name, and it'll tell you who they are. So if you have any questions about any of the names, you're more than welcome to look at this when we're done. But starting out on verse 23, though, when it comes to the genealogy, this is kind of a bridge between the baptism and the genealogy. And it says in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. In the Old Testament, all right, we know that 30 was the age in which somebody would start their priesthood ministry. So Jesus was 30. And that's also when Joseph started his appointment with the Pharaoh. He was 30. And there's many others. David's reign, when David became king, he was 30 years old. So 30 is a very significant number when it comes to somebody beginning a ministry and a significant act within the timeline of God. Now, we're going to, like I said, try to focus on the genealogy here. And what I want to get across is this, that the genealogy of Jesus, it displays God's sovereignty very clearly, and it also reveals God's messaging to the elect through the history, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, so that's what I want you to have in the back of your mind as we kind of go through a few of these names here. And that is God's sovereignty and then God's messaging. And that messaging is very important, as we're going to see some of the significant people in the genealogy. Next slide, please. Because Jesse, I made it a big like that.
Yeah.
But.
Thanks.
What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through some of this, but I'm going to tell you as I do, just so you can know what you're seeing up there. Obviously, we have Adam, Noah, Abraham, over to David. And then what you're seeing here with David is it splits off, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. It splits off into the genealogy that's listed in the book of Luke to Mary. And then from here, at King David, it splits off here with Solomon into the line of Joseph. Both ended up in Christ. So in both gospel accounts, from Adam to King David are exactly the same, as we would expect in both, right? But it does change when it goes through here for very good reason, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Okay, so that first, as you're looking at there, let's talk about the genealogy in Matthew. Now, Matthew, remember, he's focused on the Jewish, you know, his gospel is primarily to the Jews. And so, as such, he presents Jesus as the Messiah, And he traces the legal line, starting with Abraham through Solomon, who was the priestly or the royal line, all the way to Joseph. And then that's because Joseph was his legal father, right? So we know that Joseph was not his biological father, but something that is cannot be overemphasized in our in this culture is that if somebody adopted them, that is exactly the same legally as that is his son. So Jesus has that legal right through Joseph. Now, Matthew 1:1, if you go to, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew, the very, very first verse of Matthew, because they're Jews, is so important about the genealogy, right? And so Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So obviously that speaks very strongly to the Jews, you know, about David and Abraham, right? Very clearly. Now, something else that happens within the genealogy is that Matthew has that we do not see in Luke. And this is, you'll hear a lot of sermons on this, so I'm just going to touch on it because you're probably well aware. But of the four women that are referenced in the genealogy of Matthew, right? Now, genealogy, women are not normally referenced in somebody's genealogy, especially for a man. They don't reference the women. Yet Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts four women in there. And so the women, if you'll remember, are Tamar. And she was the one that was, you know, she conceived twins through her father-in-law. And, you know, once again, I don't have a kind of one of those stories like that. But in Genesis 38, you know, where she was treated wrongly by him, she disguised herself as a prostitute, gets pregnant, has twins, right? So we have Tamar, who is in the genealogy of Jesus, that's mentioned. Then we have Rahab. Everybody's very bored of the story of Rahab. And so, of course, she was a prostitute. She was not a Jew, was she? Nope. So, and then we know the story about her and Jericho. And it's also significant, I think, that he knows that it's toast, that when she threw out, her sign was a scarlet robe. It was scarlet. And there's a lot of meaning behind that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to get to that either. Then we have Ruth. Ruth is mentioned. And this is something that just in the story of Ruth, you know, we have Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And it's just absolutely a messianic story of God's redemption when you understand the whole story of Ruth and her marrying Boaz. And the fact that, think about this, she was a Moabite, and Jews were forbidden from marrying Moabites. And yet Boaz married her, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus. So that's pretty significant. All right, then we have, of course, Bathsheba. Now, she's not mentioned directly. She's mentioned indirectly, right? She said that she was the wife of Uriah. Well, we know who the wife of Uriah was. And the fact that here she was, someone who committed adultery and could have been stoned to death. But instead, we find her in the genealogy, and she gives birth to Solomon, who is the becomes the kingly line for Israel. And so, you know, you can see that there's just so much in that, right, that you could look at with these women. And so next thing that's not in the genealogy is of Mary is not in the genealogy in Matthew. However, the very first verse after the genealogy is mentioning Mary, right? And so what's interesting about that is think about, we talked about this earlier, of course, a couple weeks ago, that with Mary, you know, she was looked upon by many as that she was a, you know, a fornicator. Now, she got pregnant, you know, before she was married, you know, and so it's interesting when you look at all these women that were added by Matthew and what they mean. And once again, when we talk about displaying God's sovereignty, and then I said the messaging, right? That's what, you know, we want to think about. There's God's sovereignty in all that. I mean, only God could orchestrate just what happened with those women alone, not to mention all the rest of them that are in the Bible that we're talking about in Jesus' genealogy, right? Just those women alone, look at God's sovereignty, and then look at the messaging and all that. What does that say? He takes people from the whole world and puts them in the genealogy of the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. Okay, I've got to move on now. All right, so let's look. So Well, that was, you know, a lot of Matthew. I just couldn't not talk about Matthew. So we're going to go now, in contrast to Matthew, let's talk about Luke. And as we mentioned before, Luke's gospel is oriented towards the Greeks, and is focused on the humanity of Jesus, and where he is the Son of Man. Here, you know, that phrase that we see all throughout Luke is the Son of Man, Son of Man. And so this is interesting that Luke traces his bloodline from Adam, the first man. So that's the way he goes, all the way through Adam. And it's through David, Abraham, and of course, we're going to talk about that. And I mentioned that they're identical all the way up from to David. But what's interesting is where Matthew traces the family tree through Solomon. So Matthew goes through Solomon, but David goes through, Luke traces his genealogy through Bathsheba's second son, Nathan. Okay? So, and that's interesting because that takes us all the way up through where it mentions Heli, or and the father of Mary. So that's the way Luke takes it, is up to basically Jesus's grandfather, who was Mary's father. So he sticks to the traditional all the way through the men role to get up to where Mary's genealogy is. Both of them, of course, leading back to David, who we're going to talk about in just a minute. Okay, so with that, what, you know, there's, like I said, there's 77 people. There's no way that we can go through all of them. And since we just have today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through fairly quickly. If you look up there, I'm going to go through Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David. And the reason I'm going to do that is just as probably a refresher for most of us, as a reminder, the messaging. And when I say the messaging about the Messiah, it's all about Jesus, right? So what we're going to see, and we know a lot of this, but once again, it's always good to kind of go through it and be reminded about the messaging of why these men in the genealogy of Jesus. Okay? So let's start with Adam. Okay? Adam, of course, is the, in the account of Adam and what happened to him, in chapter 3, we get the very first prophecy of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Very well-known verse about the fall. And after the fall into sin, Genesis 3:15, God says, and he's speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heels." Now, the ESV, for those who have the ESV, that word seed is translated offspring. So, and so it kind of means the same thing, but you'll see seed is a very good word. And some people call this the seed war, because if you look at, now think about this, a lot of times we'll kind of gloss over certain things, but think of this. He's speaking to Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," the seed of Satan, what are you talking about there? And he said, "and her seed." All right, so that's why I said some call it seed war. If you go into Revelation chapter 13, that's where it talks about the they worship the dragon, and you got the beast, and we know that that's like Satan does his version of the false Messiah, who is actually a man, whose number it says in verse 18, it says, "This calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. That's where that famous verse is, right? So we're certainly not going to chase that rabbit. But, you know, so we're talking about the seed of, when it talks about this, this goes all the way to the book of Revelation. That's important, isn't it? Okay? Now, we have a dilemma here. We call it the seed war. There's a dilemma. And that dilemma is that only a son of Adam can redeem the human race under Adam, because of being his child. Okay? That, you know, once again, a lot of theology involved there, but that's what the Bible teaches us. So if only the son of Adam can do that, then how do we become saved? Well, and we have that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that alludes to the coming seed, singular, of course. And in that, that's where with that fancy word, the hypostatic union, we talked about that before, comes in. And that's where you have God becomes man in the flesh. That's one reason why the virgin birth is so important, right? And so forth. And here's, I wrote this down. I got this from in my studies. I like this statement. And it said, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam so that we, sons of Adam, might become the sons of God. Isn't that great? I love that. I'll read it one more time. Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam so that we, sons of Adam, might become the sons of God. I thought that was a great summary of good scriptural, you know, doctrine and understanding. And we know in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course, Romans 5, you know, talks about that very specifically in depth also, about the contrast with Adam, you know, the first Adam and then Jesus. Okay, so here we have with Adam, we have the issue, the problem of the fall into sin, and the first prophecy of the Messiah about how can man, under the federal headship of Adam, be redeemed when we're all born into sin. Okay, so let's take a look now at Noah. Now, I will tell you this, Noah's genealogy, the importance of Noah in the genealogy cannot be overstated. It is very, very important when we look back on what a significant event that was, right? So if you go to, you don't have to go there, I'll read these to you. Because for time, I'm trying to make sure I get through these. But in Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah was perfect in his generations, right? A lot of people are familiar with that verse. And very interesting when you see what does that mean that he was perfect in his generations? Well, it also says that Noah was a righteous man. So it wasn't talked about his righteousness before God. And we know he wasn't perfect in his generations. If we take Noah and we go back to Adam, was that a perfect generation? And we just get to Cain, you know, start right out of the chute. We got Cain, right? So that perfect in his generations can't mean that like he was so righteous before God. He was a sinner just like everybody else, right? So what does that mean? Well, if you look at that, that Hebrew word means is talmin. Okay, and if you do a search on it, you know, like I did, just search through Strong's, it's used 91 times in the Old Testament, that word. So that gives us a pretty good idea of what that word means when it's used 91 times, right? Overwhelmingly, it's used, that is translated, the word perfect is translated also into English, without blemish. And it's used in connection with sacrificial animals, that they must be without blemish, that he was perfect. So what does that mean, that Noah was without blemish, or that was perfect? It says that in his generations, he was perfect. Why would it say that? And I know some of you know. And so here's where we go. I got a question, though, before I go into that. How many here, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many here actually believe there was a worldwide flood? We know it talks about the flood of Noah. Do you actually believe that there was a worldwide flood? Yes. Okay, why? Yeah. Because first and foremost, because God's word says that, doesn't it? And so we're going to believe what God says, aren't we? I know some people are starting to get nervous. But where is he going? I'll show you. But we say that because God's word says it. Now, also what's interesting is we have the geologic evidence of it, don't we? And then we also know that throughout the world, there are flood stories throughout the world about a worldwide flood, isn't there? The Epic of Gilgamesh, and just all kinds of different other stories throughout the whole world talk about the worldwide flood. All right, so then how does Genesis 6:9 relate to Noah being perfect in his generations? Well, we always say proper hermeneutics, right? Context, context, context. Well, let's look at the context in which it says. And just like it, that's where it talks about the flood, let's see what else it says. All right, Genesis 6:4. So just a few verses before that, Genesis 6:4 says,
The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, we talk about the seed war. If you corrupt the seed, the genetic seed of somebody, and medically, genetically, I've heard a geneticist say that you only have to change it by 1% to make you not human. Only by 1%. All right? So the sons of God is called the B'nai Elohim throughout all the scriptures in Genesis and stuff like that. They're in the book of Job when it says the B'nai Elohim were there when God created and they watched, okay? Now, when it says Noah was perfect, that means it was in context, just like we believe the flood really happened. It says that in context that his generations were unblemished from what had happened with the fallen angels. Now, I know this is, like I said, it can be a little controversial. You don't have to take my word for it. Can I get the next slide, please? All right, so here's something that, you know, once again, do we believe tradition or do we believe the clear meaning of the scriptures? And so I could, you know, obviously spend a lot of time on this, but this is something that was kind of really sealed it for me. 100% of all ancient Hebrew and early church father writings, 100%, that's pretty strong, isn't it? 100%? 100% only knew of the fallen angel view of Genesis 6, 4. 100% up until about 300 AD. All right? That includes Josephus. We always quote Josephus, don't we? You can read about Josephus. He talks about this. Irenaeus, you can look these up. I don't have time, but I could show you. Everybody knows who Irenaeus was, right? He was a disciple of John. Justin Martyr, he's kind of a well-known guy. He talks about it. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, right? And those are just a few. Why? Because 100% of them believe this. There's also a lot of trusted Reformed theology speakers, you know, teachers that we believe today. And I got A.W. Pink. Everybody likes A.W. Pink, don't we? Good Reformed people, we like A.W. Pink. Well, I'm not going to read it, but I've got quotes from A.W. Pink. That's what he taught and believed. And so does John MacArthur. Once again, just to name a few. That is the clear meaning of the scripture. Now, that is important. And I'll tell you the reason is because when you look at God's word and you see this idea of this, the corrupted seed, why did God have to send a worldwide flood and destroy everything except for Noah and his family? Right? Why didn't he just kill some of the bad people? And it goes on and on, but I don't want to get too caught up in that. Now, if you have a different view, that's fine. You know, obviously, this is not salvific. But I would just say that, you know, take a look at it, and it's kind of hard to argue against 100% of all the early church fathers. Here's another example, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Bible that Jesus quoted from and all the apostles, right? Written by over 70 Jewish scholars about 200 to 300 years before the time of Christ. They used the word, they translated the word, angels, in that. So that's what they believe. That's what the Jews believe. All the extant writings, just like we read about the flood, it's all there. So anyways, I'll stop with that. But it becomes important because when you see, like I said, it goes all the way into Revelation. It's much greater than what a lot of us realize. The implication into the spiritual realm of what Jesus did. All right, now I'm going to move on to Abraham. You can go to the next slide, please. I'm not going to read that, but, you know, Peter. You know, Peter talks about it, Jude talks about it, stuff like that. Okay, let's go on to Abraham. All right, Abraham, I'm going to go through four important messianic lessons in the life of Abraham. Okay. One is you have Abraham, all right, just the fact that he was leaving home, right? Now look at the parallels between Abraham and Jesus, right? How he is a type of Christ. And we see this. And this is that messaging I'm talking about, okay? The messaging that God's given us so that as we study about in his word, we can understand what's going on. So one of them is we have Abraham leaving home. I mean, he was comfortable. Things were going good. He's in Ur. But God says, nope, leave everything. Come to a place where, I don't know, I'll show you. And so he does that, right? Well, Jesus not only left his home of heaven, but he left his comfort and his status, didn't he? when he came to us. Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So just like the way Abraham left his home, so did Jesus. How about the blessings to all mankind? In Genesis 12:3 is where God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. Now, listen to this. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He says that to Abraham, right? Well, we know that in Jesus, all the families of the earth are eternally blessed, aren't they? Those who are his elect. So we have the eternal blessings. So he was a conduit of God's blessing. All right, third thing. How about the covenant? Right? So we have Abraham. Very, very significant Abraham covenant. Talks about all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the New Testament, it's referenced, all through the Old Testament, how important that was. All right, Genesis 17 is where Abraham entered into covenant with God. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. How much do we see circumcision being compared to the new covenant in the New Testament? Right? I mean, that is totally significant. We could read a lot. I want to just read the one in Colossians. We're all very familiar with, but I can't pass this one up. So here we have the sign of circumcision with the covenant of Abraham that is so foundational to our faith. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the legal demands, right, of the law. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen, right? Amen. So we can see how that was a type through Abraham, but it was fulfilled eternally in Christ. Now, what's interesting, and I can't help but say this, the next verse after it talks about that says, speaking of Jesus, so after kneeling to the cross, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is not talking about Pontius Pilate. This is not talking about earthly rulers, is it? This is talking about the rulers in the heavenlies, like it talks about in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 6. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places, very, very clear in Ephesians and elsewhere about Jesus making an open declaration to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies that he was victorious. Because it certainly wasn't a Pontius Pilate, those guys, and they saw him, you know, he died, right? They crucified him. So this is talking about the spiritual realm. Okay, and so the fourth thing, besides the covenant with God, then the fourth thing we'll mention is the sacrifice. Now, of course, this here is one of the most important ones for us. Genesis 22 has got the account of where Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham, right? We all remember that story very well, of course. And it's the most, probably one of the most significant messaging that God has given us next to the Passover, or along with the Passover, right? The Passover lamb that we understand, and how that relates to Jesus. All right, so what it shows us, not only is it a testing of faith of Abraham, a testing of our faith, but it shows that only God, in that messaging with Abraham, only God can truly provide the sacrifice that is acceptable for our sin. And God will provide that sacrifice, and he did in Jesus, who John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, right? Okay. Now, let's move on to David. I'm actually doing better than I thought. 5 minutes, I can get through this. Okay. David. So, now there we are. We went from Adam, Noah, Abraham, and we're on David. All right, so David, I mean, wow. Pastor Brandon, when he went through Isaiah, you know, spent hours and hours on in all the passages, the significant passages in Isaiah that that foreshadowed and talked about the Messiah and linked it with David. But let's take a look at a couple of things, just like we did with Abraham. Let's take a look at David. All right, so David, he foreshadowed the Messiah coming, probably more than any other individual, right? I mean, we know about this. A couple of examples. David and Jesus both are from the tribe of Judah. Okay? The name David means beloved. What did Jesus say at the baptism? My beloved son. Right? So there's a beloved right there. David and Jesus were both born in Bethlehem, right? That's why we know that God had to work out his sovereign will so that Mary and Joseph would have to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born there. Because that was what it was prophesied, wasn't it? Okay? So how does somebody from Nazareth go to Bethlehem to be born? So God worked it out. Once again, God's sovereignty and God's messaging. All right? David was known for being a faithful shepherd. Of course, you know, we all know Jesus is the good shepherd. He even says that, right? I am the good shepherd. Okay? So there's that shepherd connection. David was 30 years old. I mentioned that. You know, and so Jesus was 30 years old when he started his public ministry. All right, so you've got all these others, and you know, once again, you go into depth about more of those. There we go. But I want to show you just how significant this David is by reading just a couple of passages. And what's interesting about this is in these passages, they're Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, and in those prophecies, they use the name David. Okay? So here's one, Ezekiel 37:25. It says, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever." Now that was using the name David in his dynasty in reference to the coming prince, who would be forever. And we all know that that is Jesus, isn't it? Filled in the New Testament. So here's another one. Long after David's death, okay, so this is Jeremiah. Long after David's death, we read in Jeremiah chapter 30, it says this, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it." All right, that'd be the day of the Lord, right? Coming of the Lord. "That day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." So obviously Jacob, a reference to Israel. "He shall be saved out of it. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Remember, this is long after David was dead. So when they're going to serve David their king, who's he talking about? It's the Messiah. These are all messianic prophecies about Jesus. Hosea 3:5. It says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." So, you know, obviously the latter days is talking about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? But it uses the term about David their king. So, I mean, that is very significant how much the throne of David and David is a typology, a messaging to God's people about the coming Messiah. So Jesus is, of course, is prophesied to sit on the throne of David, the way God ordained it. Now here's one of the most famous ones that we've already read during this time of the year in Isaiah. I got a couple from Isaiah. How about this? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So in that prophecy there on the throne of David, the significance of the connection with David, Isaiah 22:22 says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So what do we have all throughout here? We see this connection with David and being a type for us, the messaging of the Messiah. And we know how imperfect David was, don't we? And so as Christians, you know, we read the scriptures here and we can see in there and we can pick out things like, wait a second. He says David, but David was already long dead when he said this. So obviously that couldn't mean David physically. So that was a type of the Messiah, especially when you read everything in context, right? So with that, I will just say that this was just a quick look into the genealogy of Jesus. Oh, I'm a minute late, sorry. But this is just a quick look into the genealogy. But the more that you dig into the genealogy, you know, like I said, we're just kind of scratching the surface as we know. And these are some major ones, so they're very important. It's not like, you know, but it's really neat how you start going into some of these other people that are not as well known. I mean, there's names that if I mention, you go, oh, that I don't know who's that. Well, that's why I got a book like this. But it's pretty interesting, though. Then you go there in the scriptures and you start reading about those people and you go, God is just so amazing, isn't he? The way he is able to be so sovereign in all of history to bring about the Messiah. And just as another example, he gives us the genealogy that just like wham, 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 shows us the sovereignty of God and the messaging to us about how great the salvation we have is through Jesus. I know we're running late. Does anybody have anything else that they want to say real quick? All right, let's close in prayer. Your Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for giving us so that we can dig in and never exhaust the depth of what you have told us. That we can see Jesus, Lord, from Genesis, the very first prophecy about your plan that you had ordained before the beginning of the world. And we can see that through every book in your word. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will be with us today as we continue to study your word. Pastor Brandon, please be with him. Please help us, Lord God, to glorify you. We can't thank you enough, Lord God, for Jesus, who came and emptied himself, lived the perfect life as both God and man here on earth, so that we could be the sons of God, that we could be redeemed. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray.